haven't been to a church in months where a church rejoiced because some little kid turned three. Seriously. I want to tell you that there's been something of what I might call a deconstruction take place in me over these past 4 months or so. I'll confess to you something which I probably shouldn't, but it's never stopped me in the past. In the first couple of churches that Robin and I went to, I had this urge that I never said anything to anybody. Certainly, I didn't want to admit it to myself, but I had this urge to want to see this minister out there and say, "Stand aside, buddy, I'll show you how to do it." How arrogant is that? And I'll tell you what happened over the months. I realised that there are a lot of things you don't ask yourself when you're basically too busy to do it. And I've been through a process whereby I've had to really look at, well, what is it that I give? And it got to a point where just recently I've started to wonder, do I have something? You know, because Robin regularly reminds me that I just say the same stuff over and over. And you can kind of feel like, maybe I haven't got it. And will Wayside be loving enough, patient enough to kind of retrain me a little? Well, it sort of feels a lot better now that I'm here. You probably think I'm overstating something, but I promise you, I only slept 2 hours last night. Because there was this sense of, well, what is it? Am I worthy to do this? And we've got a text this morning where the disciples have been with Jesus for some years. And they say to Jesus in a town that doesn't receive him well, because they love him and they want to look after him, and they say to him, "Shall we call fire down from heaven to consume these people?" How could you be with Jesus for 3 years and suddenly think it would be all right to nuke a town? Where have you been? You've been with Jesus day and night. Now, these people had biblical precedents. I think I counted yesterday 6 times where Old Testament prophets brought fire down from heaven. And you know, God's people are never more vicious than when they've got biblical precedent. And Jesus said to him, "You don't get it, do you? You don't get it. Even though your motive is you want to protect me and look after me and honour me, somehow or another, that's giving you the sense that we could nuke some people on the way. Because they're clearly wrong." Is there anything more destructive than feeling like you're in the right group? Isn't it funny, especially in our political times, how everybody belongs on one side or another? And, you know, in Facebook after a while, I've got to give up Facebook, but on Facebook after a while, you find that you're sort of clinging to everybody who agrees with you. And you just assume that everybody with another point of view is dead wrong. We're kind of polarizing ourselves. And there's an arrogance which is just proof that we don't get it. Now, I think, are we still together here? I'm just testing. Okay, good. The problem is, in my view, is that the very act of human knowing involves both emancipation and preservation. Now I'm sounding like me, aren't I? Think about it. The very act of human knowing involves both emancipation and preservation. In other words, there's a sense of release and also a sense of containment. Whenever we learn something new, we stand before the new thing and we're invited to be more. Does that make sense? And this new thing is revealed to you and it's marvelous. And almost in the same action, you start to classify this new thing and become master of it. And I wish this wasn't true, but the history of the church shows us that there's nothing much more vicious than somebody who thinks they're preserving God, looking after God in some way. When the disciples, you know, these arrogant people who thought, let's go and nuke this town, they eventually got to Good Friday and everything they ever hoped for seemed to come undone before them. All the hopes are completely undone and they look at this cross. Can you explain this cross? No way, actually I'm busy running away. And then there's the resurrection. And so these people are absolutely abuzz. But if you said to any of these disciples, can you explain what this all means? I don't think any of them would have said they have any explanation at all. They'll just say, well, a couple of days ago, everything we hoped for just crashed down around our ears and all my hopes disappeared. And now it seems like there is hope beyond hope. I'll just tell you the story. But would these disciples have had a theology of death and resurrection? I don't think so. They'll just tell you the story. It was a long time before any New Testament writers started to try and work out a theology, and hence delivered to the world enormous damage. You know, the church, right from the beginning, were very puzzled over, well, was Jesus divine or was he human or was he both? And various bits of the church couldn't agree about this, and so it was actually a bit of a fight from the beginning. Right from the beginning. And then eventually Constantine the Emperor, Constantine the Emperor, in roughly the year 325-ish, thought it would be very useful if you could control this church, the bishops could act like kind of secretaries in the empire. And so all you had to do was just bring them all onto the same page. So they kind of legislated that Jesus was both divine and human. And you had to sign up for this. And if you didn't sign up, we'd take your property and confiscate you and torture you and kill you if necessary. And that was a massive upheaval for the church. And then I'll chop through 300 or 400 or 500 years. But I could almost do this year by year. You can be very thankful that you've got a cupcake. When Charlemagne, King of France, became the Roman Emperor, he could see the value in having a church you could control. So he sent his army out to go and make sure everywhere in the land people were baptized or slaughtered. That was your choice. It was great days for church growth. People came to faith everywhere when your other choice was, would you like a sword through you? Pope Urban II had a brilliant idea. If we just go and take all these lands back off the Muslims that had claimed for us, it would unite the Western and the Eastern Church, Pope Urban II. So Christians from everywhere said, great idea, let's go and slaughter the Muslims. This was a Christian idea, and this was a Christian project. And we were at this time, and I don't mean to depress anybody, but we're as bad as ISIS ever was. And the first crusade actually only got as far as Germany, and they started killing Jews because they thought Jews, Muslims must be approximately the same thing. And and they really let go. And it was violence of the worst type in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And so you might say, well, you know, they were Catholics. You know, what, you know, what do you expect? It's a Catholic church. We are part of the Reformed Protestant tradition. It's got to be better under us, would you think? If you think that, you know nothing about history, because it just got worse. Martin Luther, who kicked off this Reformation, started with this great flourish, and the German princes really got on board, because they, you could hear them going, cha-ching, get rid of the Roman church, there's money to be not shipped over to Rome, this has got to be good for us. And so the church rebelled, and the princes rebelled, and then the peasants rebelled, saying, let's get onto this Lutheran thing. And what the peasants wanted was the ability to pick up firewood from the forest, because they were not allowed to do that, and to fish from the rivers. They were not allowed to do that. And so they had this peasant uprising, and it frightened the life out of Luther, and he wrote to the German princes, and he said, it would be your duty before God to slaughter these people. And the older he got, and 6,000 peasants were killed in one day, in Jesus' name. And then 6,000 peasants were killed in one day, and just a few soldiers. And Luther, to his dying day, claimed credit for that, as if that would be something to claim credit for. And the older he got, the more he emphasized the need for correct doctrine. And initially he thought, well, you get somebody who believes the wrong stuff, the best thing is to move them to a different town. And so people got shipped all around Europe because they weren't believing the correct thing. Like, really important stuff, like in communion, does this bread actually become the actual body of Christ? Does the miracle happen in the bread or under the plate? That'd be worth losing your head for. And so the older he got, the harder he got, and he decided after a while, why would we spread the infection of wrong belief around? Better to just kill the person who is not believing the correct stuff. And then Calvin came along, who is probably a much better scholar and a better biblical scholar. And he had this big, on the one hand, big breath of fresh air about the sovereignty of God, and on the other, came to the same place where if you didn't see this theology correctly, that the correct answer was to take you out. And so there was a big debate about, okay, so God is divine, and Jesus is divine and human, but how divine and how human? You can see the value of having an argument like this, can't you? And so there was a fellow who had criticized Calvin publicly, because he said Calvin's Jesus was a little bit too divine and not enough human. And so this guy was arrested one day in church, and they put on a trial, found out that his belief just wasn't quite correctly Calvinist, and so they burnt him. And they put him in a big pile of wood, and they threw sulfur over him, and as they did that, he shuddered like a man who was about to die. And then they set fire to the pile of wood. And as he died, his dying words were, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. The hell do we get so arrogant? I could tell you, believe it or not, I'm only just getting warmed up, but I don't think I should worry you. The English history is just as bad. It's a horrible history. And all I'm saying is, do we not puzzle at followers of Jesus who are really familiar with Jesus and who have heard him and seen his act of love and miracles for common people, and how he hung out with the wrong crowd, and how he spoke harshly to the rulers of the temple, and how he cleansed the temple, and how he hung out with sick people. And how do we get from there to let's nuke these people that are in our way? And so I'd say to you, because every act of human knowing is both emancipation and preservation, it is both release and constriction, we ought to be very suspicious of ourselves. Most especially when we think we're in the right. We ought to be suspicious of ourselves. And I'll tell you why. Because in the end, what we know is nothing. We know no thing because we know someone. This is about relationship. It's not about a set of cognitive propositions. We know someone, and that knowing is essentially a relationship of love. We talk about living before the face. How amazing is that? At the end of every week here, we say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Leave this place living in the face, the divine face. What we know is the living center that makes every relationship possible, the divine fire, the Holy Spirit, however you want to say it. But what we know is not something, it's someone. And because it's someone, it's no thing. And I'm all for learning. I've just spent all these months reading books. I'm all for learning if it leaves you more humble than when you started, when it leaves you with less explanation than when you started. Be suspicious in order that we will be loving with one another. Because I tell you what, God has a really bad habit of working through the wrong people. Because just when you've worked it all out, guess what? Got to go and work with somebody who hasn't worked it out. God will speak to you through the wrong people. He will come in his mighty presence through somebody who stinks a bit, probably. God, the present one, is always present. It's just we who are not always present.